Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you today. My name's Josh. I have the honor of serving as campus pastor over at our Fig Garden campus and midweek here. And today I have the joy of opening God's Word with you. Want to say also welcome to those of you joining us online or in our video venue. So we are in the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in chapter 10 today. And if you have been with us through this series, you know that this is a very rich, yet also very challenging book. The writer, he writes to a Jewish congregation with a depth of knowledge of the Old Testament that would actually put most seminary grads to shame. That's the depth of knowledge you go into with the Old Testament with this book. So if you've been stretched a little bit, if you've been with us in this series, that's okay. The book is meant to stretch you. But as followers of Christ, we want to lean into these difficult passages of Scripture because that's what helps us grow. Now, if you're here with us for the first time, I would recommend that you go back to our sermon library, listen to Brad and Mike's background messages the first 2 weeks. It'll give you a bit of a solid foundation for this book. But our theme today, chapter 10, is simple and powerful. It's Jesus is the better sacrifice. And we're going to look at this in three parts. So verses 1 through 18 are going to show us some of the beautiful Christology, almost a review of many things we've already seen in this book, and clearly present Jesus as the better sacrifice. Then verses 19 through 25 are going to show us how do we live in response to Jesus being our better sacrifice. And then verses 26 through 39 are going to contain the fourth warning section of the book of Hebrews. What does it look like if we deliberately reject Christ as the better sacrifice? So digging in, verses 1 through 4 are going to remind us that the old way, and specifically here, the old sacrifices were not enough. Look at verse 1. It says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So these verses open with a reminder of what the law could not do. We're told here it's a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very form of things. Because shadows can hint at something that is real, but they never provide the substance. So for example, if I'm going to meet my wife, Chris, somewhere, and around the corner, I see her shadow, I can anticipate, get excited. Okay, she's right around the corner. I'm gonna see her in a moment, but I can't hug her shadow. I can't have a relationship with her shadow. In fact, if I got obsessed with her shadow to ignoring her, she would get a little bit upset with me, I think. So shadows always point beyond themselves. And that's what the law and the sacrifices were doing. Verses 1 through 4 here remind us, why were these sacrifices not enough? Well, they were impersonal. They kept God at a distance. They were imperfect because they had very limited power to cleanse from sin, and they were continuous. They had to be offered again and again and again. Verse 4 lays it out clearly. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They could cover, they could remind, they could foreshadow, but they could never cleanse from sin. What they provided was sort of like a spiritual minimum credit card payment. Yeah, you're paying, but you're never taking care of the actual debt. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the priest went back into the Holy of Holies because last year's sacrifice wasn't enough. Neither was the year before or the year before. The repetition proves its inadequacies. And on top of that, these old sacrifices were actually getting ready to literally disappear. The book of Hebrews is dated as being written somewhere in the late 60s AD. And history tells us that in 70 AD, the Roman legions under Titus invaded Jerusalem, destroyed the city, and destroyed the temple. And when the temple was destroyed, the sacrificial system was destroyed with it. So it's amazing that this book was written just a few years before that event. It's almost like God's giving a final warning before it happened. So in and of themselves, the old sacrifices were never enough. They were never meant to be, but Jesus is more than enough. Jesus is our better sacrifice. Let's move on to verses 5-9. Verse 5 says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second." So a key thought from these verses is that the sacrifice of Jesus is better because it's personal. Rather than keeping God at a distance, it brings God near. The expositor's Bible commentary points out that this quote from Psalm 40, verses 6-8, describes the incarnation of Jesus. And if you remember back to chapter 1, we learned what the incarnation is. It's a Latin word that literally means to be made flesh or to take on flesh. And in Christian theology, it's the moment that God the Son took on a human body. So for example, going back to chapter 1, verse 3, we read, speaking of Jesus, that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. That's why Matthew 1:23 says that Jesus will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Nothing communicates more powerfully the heart of God to draw near to his people than the incarnation. It means that the creator of billions of galaxies also created you and me and gave us life. It means that right in this moment, by his own power, he sustains our heartbeat. It means that he knows your name. He knows your burdens. And he's inviting you and I to draw near, to know him, to walk with him. So the sacrifice of Jesus is personal. And moving on to verses 10-14, we're also gonna see that it's perfect and it's permanent, it's eternal. Verse 10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." So we see here that the sacrifice of Jesus is better because it's perfect. Look at verse 10. And if you have your Bibles, circle those words there that say once for all. It's not temporarily, it's not partially, it's not conditionally, perfecting for all time those who are sanctified. Now, if you're in Christ, this doesn't mean we're sinless, but what it means is our guilt is gone, fully removed, so we can boldly come before God. In Christ, we're completely forgiven. His perfect sacrifice opens up the door for us to worship him with freedom, like we talked about last week in chapter 9. So the sacrifice of Jesus is perfect, and it's also permanent. It's eternal. It's once for all, so it never has to be repeated. In that one offering of Christ, he accomplished what tens of thousands of animal sacrifices never could. He brought the full and final forgiveness and brought the whole sacrificial system to its intended end. Notice here that the priests in the tabernacle, they never sat down because their work was never finished. But Jesus did. Hebrews alludes to Psalm 110, verse 1, when it says, "Christ sat down at the right hand of God." And why did Jesus sit? It's because his work was finished. When Jesus hung on the cross, John chapter 19, verse 30 tells us that he cried out, "Tetelestai" in the Greek, which means it is finished. The debt is paid in full. No more minimum payments. That debt is gone in Jesus Christ. accomplishing salvation for all time. And now he sits and awaits his final victory, because in one blow through the cross and the resurrection, Jesus defeated sin and death and Satan. And one day he's going to return, and he's not going to return as the suffering servant. He'll never get on the cross again. He's going to return as the conquering king and establish his kingdom, because he's risen and he saves those who trust in him. His sacrifice is finished forever. So the old sacrifices were never enough. But the sacrifice of Jesus is more than enough. It's better because it's personal. It's perfect and it's permanent. And that brings us to verses 15 through 18, where we see the gift of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit emphatically declaring Christ's supreme sacrifice. Look at verse 15. It says, "And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them.' He then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." So Hebrews brings us back to the new covenant promise from Jeremiah 31. "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." If you were with us in chapter 8, we learned that this is describing that everyone who embraces Jesus as Lord and Savior receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, that God through his Spirit comes to live in us and with us. And he causes us to be born again to new life, new creations in Christ. And think about some of what the New Testament tells us his Spirit does inside of us. He regenerates us. He fights our sinful flesh. He empowers us for witness. He equips us with spiritual gifts. He guides us into truth, and he will never leave us or forsake us. He guarantees our inheritance for all eternity. And because of Jesus' sacrifice, we're told we are forgiven forever. Verse 17, God says, "I will remember their sins no more." That doesn't mean we have a forgetful God, as if he could ever forget anything. But what it means is that he will never bring our sins up again to condemn us. In Christ, never. That's why Paul can cry out in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Yes, we still struggle with sin. Yes, we still grieve over our sin. Yes, we still confess our sin, not to get saved again, but because of the damage that sin brings to our relationships with God and others. So we confess for healing and restoration. But hear me, if you have embraced Jesus as the better sacrifice, if you have embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior, yet you still struggle to believe that you're really forgiven. You think, "No, there's some things I just don't think God could actually forgive me for." Take heart, take courage. You can face life, even death, even judgment day, because Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. It's not about you or me. It's about what Jesus has done. So the question becomes, if Christ has done all that, if Christ is the better sacrifice, how do we respond? Well, verses 19 through 25, they're going to exhort us to the new and living way that is possible to us through Christ. But before digging into those verses, I actually want to deal with the warning section that's down in verse 26. So we'll come back to 19 through 25, but look down at verse 26, the warning against deliberately rejecting Jesus as our better sacrifice. Look at verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So this is the fourth warning section in the book of Hebrews. You remember we talked about six of them. This is number four. Sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth. Now, to help understand the context of who the writer of Hebrews is speaking to, let's remember back to the warning section of chapter 6, if you were with us. Mike described three groups of people in the early church. And that same, those same three groups of people, we would venture to say, are probably here with us today and in most churches. Number one is those who believe with the head and the heart in the gospel. They trust in Jesus Christ and embrace him as Lord and Savior and embrace the gospel. Then there are those who believe with the head only. Know the truth, believe it's probably true, but have not submitted the heart, have not submitted their lives to Christ. And then there's those that believe with neither head nor heart. They hear the gospel, but say, I don't believe any of it's true. So three different groups. Hebrews speaks to all of us that were then and also today. But this warning section, just like the warning section in chapter 6, has a particular significance to that second group, those who have an understanding of the truth in their heads, but have not submitted hearts to Christ. And so if that's where you're at today, take these words to heart. Don't just know the gospel, but believe it and trust it and let it change your life because Jesus is the better sacrifice. Verses 26 through 31 warn against the danger of deliberately turning away from Christ after receiving a knowledge of the truth. The central sin here is what the church has historically called apostasy. It comes from a Greek word which literally means a standing away, a revolt, a defection, or an abandonment. More than just sin, it's a conscious rejection of knowing the truth, a conscious rejection of Christ after knowing the truth. It's the person who kind of moves towards Jesus, maybe even participates in the life of faith for a season, but eventually drifts away, whether it's distractions or priorities or temptations or persecution or whatever, just says, no, I'm done. And over time, it becomes clear that Jesus is not Lord and Savior of this person's life. Now, over the years, I'd say, you know, I've been a pastor 25 years or so, I'd say I've encountered many people that might fit this description. But I remember real clearly one of the first examples I had of that. I was working as a server over at Marie Callender's restaurant right by Fresno State. Okay, it's still there, by the way. I went to school at Fresno State, so I could walk over to Marie Callender's, I could eat a piece of pie, and then I could work. It was a win-win-win, right? But I had this one coworker, and he told me, Josh, he said, you know, I used to believe like you. I used to go to church. I used to think Jesus was the only way. But you know, now I go to a church where we're more enlightened, and we look at all religions and teach from all the religious books, and I get to pick and choose out of what Jesus said that I decide I like or don't like, and it's all good. You know, we're enlightened. And the thing is that is an example of deliberately walking away from Jesus. And unless future evidence shows otherwise, my coworker would be one who never really knew Jesus at all. He was never really saved in the first place. So what characterizes then this sin? Well, first of all, we see two things here. The full knowledge of the gospel. The Greek word for general knowledge is gnosis, but the word that's used here for knowledge is epignosis. It means a deep understanding, not just passing familiarity, a deep knowledge of the gospel, someone who knows it well. Second, there's a deliberate and habitual rejection of Christ despite that knowledge. This is not just ignoring rules or having moments of weakness. This is trampling on the Son of God, we're told here. It's saying, hey, the blood of Jesus, it doesn't save. It's not necessary. It's unclean. It's common. It's to have contempt for the actual spirit of grace who calls the hearts to faith. And the consequences, we're told, are actually severe. There's no forgiveness, because if the blood of Christ is the only sacrifice that can save, if we reject it, there is no other forgiveness of sins. We're told that there's certain and terrifying judgment. Without Christ as advocate, judgment will be absolute. We'll stand before God with our lives, our actions, our words, our dwelling thoughts, our motives, all exposed before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we'll have no excuse, just the full weight of God's righteous wrath. So friends, this is not a theoretical danger. It's a real and grave warning. Now I recognize, for me too, this is a very hard and sobering truth, but it's meant to awaken our hearts, not terrify us into despair. The warning's clear. If you've embraced Christ in word, let your heart follow. Cling to the one who is able to save completely. Now, moving into verse 32, we're going to see the challenge that both reveals apostasy and also tests the faith of true believers. It's persecution. It's this pressure that makes some true believers consider turning back while also exposing those whose faith is not genuine. Look at verse 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So notice the depth of the persecution they faced. It came in many forms. There's public ridicule, imprisonment, being looked down on for associating with other believers in those situations, and even the loss of property. For some, it was intense, but they held firm. Others had been tempted to turn away, to go back to the old ways. Some already had. And if we look at that, we might think, well, gosh, you know, today some of my challenges, they seem kind of small in comparison. But friends, don't minimize the challenges that will come to your life and test your faith, because they will come. And opposition or criticism to the gospel can turn away the person who only has given mental assent but has not submitted their hearts to Christ. As soon as it comes, we turn away. That was both true then and now. And so the writer acknowledges how hard this can be. I recognize in some of your lives, you're in a fiery furnace for your faith, maybe where you live or where you work or where you study. It's not always easy. But the question is, do we truly know Christ? Because if you do, he will ultimately give the power to endure. Even if we waver at times, true believers will be brought back. The Bible gives us a powerful illustration of this. Let's consider Peter versus Judas, okay? Think about these two men for a moment. They both walk side by side with Jesus. They both witnessed his miracles. They both heard his teaching firsthand. Yet their endings couldn't have been more different. Judas is the classic example of the false believer. He followed Jesus, but only superficially. When temptation came, when greed kind of tempted his heart, he betrayed Christ. He made a deliberate choice to betray Christ, and he didn't come back. He went all the way to despair, to self-destruction, because he refused the grace of God, and he rejected the only one who could forgive him. And his story ends in tragedy. But Peter, he's the picture of the true believer. Peter denied Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. But three strikes and Peter wasn't out. Notice the difference. When he realized what he had done, he broke down in grief. He wept bitterly and he returned to the Lord. So Peter's story is redemption, not despair. His failure didn't define him. His repentance did. Jesus restored him. Jesus entrusted him and he used him mightily in his kingdom. Both failed, both sinned, but the key difference, one ran from grace, the other ran to grace. Judas turned away and he never returned, but Peter turned back and his life was transformed. And so the takeaway for us is that God's grace is always ready for those who return. So friend, if you've stumbled, if you've denied him in thought, word, or action, you can come back. Jesus is waiting, not with condemnation, but with forgiveness, with restoration, and with purpose. But make no mistake, rejecting him deliberately and refusing to return, that's the path Judas took, and it leads to nowhere but judgment. So who do we see in the mirror today? Do we see the one running from God or the one running back into his arms? Let's look at verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So verses 35 through 38 are an exhortation to endure in light of Christ being our better sacrifice. There's a heartfelt plea here. Look back at all that God has carried you through. Look forward to the promises of eternal rewards. If you endure in Christ, the writer exhorts everyone here, notice, all three groups, because He doesn't know, we don't always know, who are struggling true believers and who are false believers, who are people that have actually rejected the gospel. Only one who knows the heart is God. 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 12, puts it this way: if we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So these verses remind us, if we deny the gospel in Christ in the ultimate sense, Christ will deny us. But if we're faithless, if we have moments where we're doing so poorly that it looks like we don't even have any faith, but if we're actually in Christ, he remains faithful because his Spirit lives within us. So even in our weakest moments, we can turn to Christ. But these verses remind us that God alone knows a person's heart. That's his job. Our job is to faithfully preach Christ and always turn each other to look to him. And so the author calls us, cling to hope, endure in doing God's will, keep your eyes on Christ's return, hold fast, he is faithful, even when we falter. And verse 19 hits it right to the heart. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So we're encouraged and we're challenged to live with faith and endurance with Jesus as our better sacrifice. And how do we do that practically speaking? Well, that's why now we're going to go back to verse 19. Verse 19 through 25. Verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. So these verses tell us, first thing we do is we remember what Jesus has done for us. We do that, we talk about embracing the gospel at a point in time for salvation, but then embracing the gospel over time for sanctification or transformation. That means every day we get up and we thank God that we have the gospel, that we've been forgiven in Christ and we have new life in Christ. We remember what he's done. That there's many ways we do that. But notice here that Jesus has made this way for us to enter God's presence through his blood. Matthew 27, 51 tells us that the moment Jesus died, the veil, the curtain that kept people out of the Holy of Holies in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. Now, this wasn't some little, curtain that we have in our house. This was a curtain, the Jewish Talmud and Jewish historian Josephus tell us, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 3 to 4 inches thick. So this was a dramatic miracle. But it was more than a dramatic moment. This was actually foreshadowing. We're told here that this veil actually pointed to the true veil, which was the body of Christ torn for us that we might have God say to us, you can come near. You can draw close. I'm inviting you in. Not just once a year, but every day, 24/7, we can draw near to God in prayer, in worship, in faith, because the Holy of Holies has been opened up because the Son paid the price. So we remember what Jesus has done. And then verse 22 says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we draw near to God in faith. And it's more than just access, it's transformation. We're told here in Christ, hearts sprinkled clean, consciences washed, being made new. The Holy Spirit begins his work inside of us, changing us, shaping us, guiding us, making us more and more like Christ. So we have outward acts like baptism, like me wearing the wedding ring, doesn't make us married. Baptism doesn't make us saved or cleansed, but it expresses powerfully the inward reality that Christ has changed us. Because God's wrath is satisfied, his justice is fulfilled, and so now we can walk into his presence. We still go with humility, but we also go with confidence. Every day, forever, we draw near to God in faith, and we hold fast to our hope. And then verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, holding fast to the confession of our hope, it doesn't mean that we pretend we never have doubts. Doubts sometimes make our faith more real. But holding fast means we do what strengthens our confession of hope, what strengthens our souls in the Lord. Things like reading God's word, praying in faith, and immersing ourselves in the fellowship with other believers. We don't walk alone. We encourage, we pray, we serve, we step out in faith, and we do this with God and each other. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So we have faith, hope, and now love. And when we draw near to God in faith and hold fast to the confession of our hope and spur each other on in love and good deeds, together our faith grows. The Christian life is meant to be lived in community. I've heard it said this way, Christianity is a contact sport. To encourage one another in love, we have to keep showing up for each other. Look at verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, for some of you today, this might really be hitting home, because maybe years ago, there was a time when you walked with the Lord, maybe you and your family walked strongly with the Lord, and then whatever happened over time, you drifted, you found yourself disconnected from God's church. And yet here you are today, you've come back because there was no peace in your heart. Apart from God, apart from his people, you just didn't have peace. Maybe you drove by the church and said, I got to go in there. And you decided to drive in and you came. And that's because I believe the good shepherd will not let his sheep wander all the way off a cliff. We talk about holding on to God, but behind the scenes, it's really him who holds on to us. The idea here is that it's not a guilt trip. It's not about being in church every time the doors are open. It's about having meaningful connection with other believers. People that we can mutually encourage each other in what we believe and in how we live and carry each other's burdens and serve together and all these things. Now, maybe for some of us here today, the idea of just making a commitment to go to church one time a week is really big for you right now. And if that's the case, praise God. So glad that you're here. But for those of us who have, we know we've embraced the gospel and Jesus is Lord and Savior. We've called the well home for quite some time now. We're always going to lovingly encourage and challenge you to get connected. We talk about doing life in groups and teams, to join one or maybe even both. And I want to invite you to think about these questions. Who am I pouring into? Who's pouring into me? Am I stepping out of my comfort zone? Am I being real about my struggles, confessing my sins to anyone? Am I praying for others and letting others pray for me? Who am I serving God and others side by side with? That's how faith preserves our souls and how we press on and endure. And now for anyone here today who has not yet fully trusted Christ, maybe today is the day. I had a day like that myself back in 1992 when I was 19 years old. I'd been raised with a Christian worldview, but in my teen years, I rejected the gospel. I didn't believe in my head or my heart. In fact, I made fun of people who were actively involved in church. Then at 19, somebody invited me to church and I said, okay, I'll go. And over a couple months, I started to realize this is where I probably should be. I think the gospel's true. And you might say I believed in my head, but not my heart, because I also said, but God, I'm 19 and I kind of want to have the college experience. So maybe I'll get serious about this when I'm 23. I'll just pop in here and there, kind of, you know, not really get to know anybody, but make it a part of my life. But really, I'm going to write my own story. And God said, Josh, that's cute, but I've got other plans for you. And I was in church one day and I heard the gospel preached so clearly for the very first time in my life. I felt the heavy weight of conviction of my sin. I felt like I was pierced to my very soul. My guilt before God was so real that I got on my knees and I cried out and I said, Jesus, forgive me. I need you. Help me. Change my life. And he began to walk with me from that moment on, 1992. And how about you? Maybe you've believed some truths. Maybe you've admired Jesus from a distance. But the truth is this. His sacrifice is more than enough for your sins. He went to the cross for you. He paid the full price of sin. And after being crucified, he was buried and raised to life 3 days later. He opened the way to God. You don't have to wait. You can come now, today. You can surrender your life, receive forgiveness, and be washed clean of your sin. You know what? You can even declare your faith publicly through getting baptized, because we got a tub right over there. Even if you didn't plan on it, we've got the tub for you. Because today is the day of salvation. Don't shrink back. Step forward in faith. And may it be true of all of us, that we would draw near to God, hold fast to hope, encourage one another in love, and live fully in the joy of his presence. Because one day Christ will return, and we want to stand confident when he does. So stand in him now, trust in him now, follow him now, because Jesus is the better sacrifice. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are here and that you invite us through the sacrifice of Jesus, God the Son, to draw near to you in faith, in hope, in love, and to also walk with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And my prayer is that the hearts of believers be strengthened, encouraged, and challenged. And anyone who doesn't yet know you through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ would just say, I believe Jesus died in my place and rose again, and turn to you and say, I'm going to let you be my Lord, and I'm going to follow you all the days of my life. We love you, we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.